Father, we thank you for the truths that we can sing about in that song. Lord, that we are only drawn to redemption. We were only drawn to repentance because of the unending, overwhelming grace. And Lord, we all need grace. So Lord, may we be so thankful tonight that because of your grace, because of your love, because of your affection for us, because of the cross that you endured that was rightfully ours, because of the resurrection, we have a great confidence and a guarantee that we know that we don't have to hold on to those regrets, those past failures. We can give those to you freely. And you replace those with reminders of your purpose and plan for us. So Lord, thank you for the reality that you love us so much. Not just enough to save us for eternity, but you love us so much that you keep us in this life as well. And so Father, again, we just give you all the praise and all the glory that we could worship you tonight. Thank you for this time that we can gather together, Lord. I pray that you'd go before us as we get into your word and as we speak about the gospel of Matthew. I just pray that you'd give us wisdom and understanding by the moving of your spirit. And Father, may we not just gain head knowledge, but application to what we're going to talk about tonight. And so Father, again, we give you all the praise. Bless now, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you guys. You may be seated. I do want to open up with just a couple announcements, and then we'll dive into our study this evening. And so a couple things just to remind you of. Obviously, don't forget about communion coming up this next Sunday. We have communion on Sunday, so don't miss out on that. Also, June 8th, we have our cap and gown Sunday, which is just a few weeks away. Along with that, we have obviously our graduates that are going to be celebrated that morning. Two of those graduates, their open houses are open to the church. We do have another graduate that may be with us in Cap and Gown Sunday. Their open house isn't church-wide, so they're not in the bulletin here. But the two that are going to be obviously church-wide, Luke Danielson and Anthony, my son Anthony, Chippewa. I always feel weird having to put his last name on there. But anyway, just like, you guys know Anthony. So those are going to be going on Luke's May 31st, and then Anthony's June 28th. All the information's in the bulletin there. Also, don't forget about the kids' ministry starting up Summer Blast. Children's ministry is already going on, but the Summer Blast theme starts on June 11th, and so don't miss out on that. 4 years old through sixth grade, definitely want to encourage you to invite family and friends and neighbors and all of them to that time this summer. Also, Park and Sales coming up June 7th, so don't forget about that. Again, looking to get as many shoppers and involvement as possible to be able to really make that a great event for all of our vendors, and excited for it again this year, an opportunity to be the church and to see people maybe from the community come onto the grounds here, maybe come into the building, and whether it be seeing a poster for an event, maybe seeing a service time and coming to a service, it would be amazing to see God work in that way. So, and then also don't forget Missionary Scavenger Hunt. Papers are still out there in the lobby on the missionary wall. And then as well tonight, don't forget snack night right after service for the students. So until 9 a.m., I'm sure they can take care of you. Just $3 and bring your own drinks. Hopefully you guys brought one. If you did not, please see Greg and Deanne. I'm sure they can take care of you. All right. All right. So we're diving into, unless there's any questions or comments about upcoming events or activities. All right. We are diving into the book of Matthew. So I do have some handouts. So I'd love to get maybe a couple volunteers like to hand out the handouts. So who'd like to help me with that? Evan, thank you. Josh, awesome. All right. There you go. Thank you, sir. So we are, last time we were here 2 weeks ago, we started talking about the Gospel of Matthew, and we kind of did an introduction. So I gave you all the backstory, all the background information about Matthew. We talked about the audience, the author, when it was written, the uniqueness of the gospel, all those good things. So tonight we're going to dive into the actual text. So we're going to dive into chapter 1. So if you want to open to Matthew chapter 1, we're going to start here in just a few moments. Again, the paper you're getting is kind of simplified outline of what we're going to be talking about tonight. So I'll dive in a little bit more than that. But this gives you at least a rough idea of what we're going to be talking about tonight. There's no fill in the blanks or anything, just some information for you to have. So once everyone gets one and we're good to go. If you did not get one and need one, please Make sure Josh knows that so he can get you taken care of. Does anyone not get a handout? Anyone not get a handout? Oh, all right, Dennis. Okay. All right. Good deal. Good deal. Awesome. Did you grab one for yourself? Okay. All right. So I would like to just take a couple minutes. We'll just do a quick review of a couple things we talked about the last couple weeks, really a couple weeks ago now because we didn't have service last Sunday night. But when we talk about the Gospel of Matthew, we mentioned that the author is not named in the gospel, meaning the author does not identify himself in the text, right? And so what have some people concluded then, or what have they called the Gospel of Matthew because the author does not identify himself in the text? We talked about this a little bit a couple weeks ago. What do they conclude from that? That the author is what? Anonymous, right? They call it an anonymous gospel. They would say because the author is not identified in the text, therefore we can't for sure say that Matthew is the author of the text. What is Matthew's other name that we know him by in the scriptures? Levi, right? What was Levi or Matthew's profession? Okay, he was a tax collector, and he was called by who to follow Christ? Yeah, Jesus called him, right? That's not the case with every disciple. Their initial response, their initial calling may have come through a family member. We see this with John and James. We see this with Nathaniel and Philip, right? We see this idea of that Jesus ultimately does call them, but it's not that initial contact, right? This one, Jesus called him while he was sitting at his desk, his table, receiving taxes. Jesus just called him to follow him. And so here we see that Matthew, Levi, the tax collector who was called to follow Christ by Christ, is the one that we would identify as the author. The reason we know that, although it's not in the text, it doesn't say, I, Matthew, wrote this gospel, is every manuscript, every bit of historical evidence we have, all the way back to the early church, including early manuscripts and the early church fathers. And remember, the church fathers are the group of leaders that kind of stepped in after the apostles. So when the apostles begin to step off the scene, the church fathers begin to step in as leadership over certain regions of the local church. Every single church father, every single evidence we have, bit of evidence we have, all agree that Matthew was written by Matthew. And it's kind of interesting. When you look at a manuscript in the Greek, one of the early manuscripts of the Gospel of Matthew. Now, in our Bibles, we have the same kind of heading. You notice in that same heading. We didn't add that in. That was already there. What's interesting to note is, of the thousands and thousands of manuscripts we have, there's no deviation on that. Not one manuscript of this gospel says the gospel according to Peter or the gospel according to so-and-so. All of them in agreement, it's the gospel according to Matthew. So all the early evidence we have, all the records we have, everything we have shows us that Gospel of Matthew was written by Matthew. One of the reasons I think people would like to get rid of that belief, that view, and try to say it's anonymous is if I make it anonymous, now I can discredit the content. Once I get rid of the author, a disciple, an apostle of Christ, if I can remove him and say, oh, we don't really know who wrote it, now I can question everything in it because now there's no validity to it. There's no solid resource that we can go into and say, well, he had firsthand eyewitness accounts. So again, it's interesting when you think about that, why history is important to understand, especially church history, that the manuscripts give us that evidence, right? Again, the author isn't listed in the text, but that's okay because we see that in other examples of scripture. The gospel according to John, is John listed as the author in the text? No, nowhere in the Gospel of John does it say, I, John, the apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote this text. How does John identify himself in the text? No, he's identified that way. Yes, the one whom Jesus loved. And so people have tried to say, well, that may or may not be talking about John. That may or may not be talking about this or that person. But isn't it interesting? These authors are purposely putting themselves in the back seat. Right? John could have said, I'm John, the apostle of Jesus, one of the inner circle, one of the inner three, I wrote this. You should listen. Isn't it amazing? Their intent and their desire is not to put them in the spotlight. It's to say what? Here's this Jesus that you need to know of. Here's this Jesus that you need to read about. He's the important one. He's the center of all of this. Listen to what he did. Believe in what he did. It wasn't about them. Now, that doesn't mean what Paul does later when Paul says, I, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, write this, was wrong. Because ultimately, what does Paul even do in his writings? He's constantly putting himself in the backseat. He's constantly humbling himself. And in fact, how does Paul identify himself in one of his own letters? The chiefest of all sinners and the least of all the apostles, right? Avi, I saw your hand. Did you have a...
When you said about Chinese, right? And you have mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Sure. Right. Yeah. It's not new, but you'll even hear in some Christian circles, people will start to say things like, well, we think Matthew wrote the gospel, but we don't know for sure. Those kind of comments. I had somebody that took a Bible study on the, not here, but they were telling me that somewhere, I think it was a community thing or something a couple years ago. They were involved in something like this. And it was on the Gospel of Matthew. And they were telling me it was really interesting. And they were like, this is really cool. I never knew some of this stuff. And I said, that's awesome that you're getting God's word with some people in your community, in your neighborhood. And they said, yeah, and I didn't know that we didn't know Matthew was actually not the author of that. And I was like, what do you mean? And then she said, well, I mean, we don't know that Matthew's the author. They just think he was. But it's really anonymous. And she got that from a Bible study. Now, I was very quick to point out, well, it's not recorded for us, but we more than just think it was Matthew. We have a lot of reasons to believe it was Matthew. And it's only within the last maybe 100 years, a little more than that, that that has started to be debated. So the first 1900 years of church history, not one biblical scholar, not one theologian ever sat back and went, yeah, I don't think Matthew wrote that. Now, who is the audience that Matthew writes to as we're doing a quick review? Primarily a Jewish audience. Why do we think that? Okay, because of the genealogy to start the gospel, of course. Why else might... Yep, he doesn't take time to explain a Jewish feast or custom. John does, right? Often he'll name a feast and he'll say, this is what that means, right? What's another reason why... Yeah, Avi. Yeah. Matthew is the... New Testament book with the most Old Testament quotations and allusions, meaning he's alluded to things in the Old Testament. Second would be the book of Romans. So the book of Romans actually has more Old Testament quotes, but Matthew has more quotes and allusions to or references to, not direct quotes, but references to the Old Testament. What's another key emphasis that Matthew does in his gospel, unique from Mark, Luke, and John? In regards to Jesus. Okay? Calls him the son of David, right? Again, anything else unique about Matthew's references to Jesus? His emphasis, I would say? Matthew seems to imply and impress on us more about that Jesus is the Messiah, specifically that idea, right? He is son of David and he is the Messiah. Right, and we talked about a couple weeks ago about even extra Old Testament quotations that Matthew gives us specifically about that. We call those proof texts, right? All right, so we're going to jump into the opening here. And I have that quote at the beginning of your handout. I gave this to you before in your first handout, but I just love the way that J. Vernon McGee writes this about in his introduction to the book of Matthew. J. Vernon McGee says this, "The Gospel of Matthew, although it is only 28 chapters long, is a very important book. In fact, Genesis and Matthew are the two key books of the Bible." That's a pretty bold statement, but I love the way he does this. Why? Because both kind of give us that setting of the stage for what? The Old and New Covenants. It establishes the basic understanding of what who God is, who we are, what is sin. What do we need saving from? And then Matthew sets up, and here's how Jesus fulfilled all those Old Testament prophecies, and he is the Messiah. And so again, both are so needed. What's interesting is, what's another book that a lot of, even some Christians, will attack for its validity, its historical accuracy, its reliability? The book of Genesis. Specifically, chapters 1 through 3. which I always find so amazing. They love to go after 1 through 3. What about the rest of it? Well, we're fine with all of that. And we just want this whole 6-day creation thing. And what's amazing is, and I'll get a little bit derailed here, but I have to share this. I thought this was so amazing. I was telling Sandra about this. And hopefully I'll get all the details right. So if I do get something wrong, you can check me and fact check me and let me know. But I just recently saw a video of an individual talking about language and how amazing language is and how individual languages are so unique from one another. And if you've ever really talked about or heard people talk about what ethnos does, and they have to go into an area and they might be in one tribe that borders another tribe, but these two tribes speak totally different languages. Like they're not even close. A lot of times if you go into a country, like let's say a Spanish-speaking country, and you're in one region and you go to another area, they basically still speak Spanish, maybe some different nuances. And it's kind of like living in Michigan, going to Georgia or Alabama, and then going to like Maine. It's all English, but it doesn't sound all like English, right? And some of it you're like, that's not even English. I don't know what that is, okay? But in the same sense, language as a whole, there's a lot of commonalities between languages, right? I was just watching a video where this Christian historian was talking about a language that they discovered. They knew it was in existence, but they never knew how to interpret it up until I think it was 2021. And I totally just forgot the name of the language. I knew that was going to happen. Elam. Okay, I'm going to have to look that up. Wow, that just gone. Okay. This language, okay, they discovered this language, and it was more of a kind of a pictorial language, and they didn't know what to do with it. Well, after a lot of research and scholars were looking at it, they finally discovered more and more about this language. And it's kind of similar to the time of, if you've heard of Sumerian or Akkadian, those would be other language groups. They're all very distinct from each other, though. Well, this other third language, they really didn't know much about. But what's interesting is they kind of figured out going back and studying things and looking back in time that they believe this language originated somewhere about 4,500 years ago, 4,500 years ago, around the same time as Sumerian and Akkadian. Now, what's interesting is those three languages, there's nothing similar in those languages. Not one of those languages kind of bleeds into another language as far as, for example, if you speak Italian, Spanish, there's similarities there, right? Latin-based languages. Obviously, go ahead, Sandra. That's it. Linear, but anyway. So linear Elamite. And as they were talking about all this, they said it's so amazing that over generations of use, one language might adapt a word from another language, but it doesn't really, it's not part of their language. I'll give you an example. We say the word kayak. Right? We say that in English. That's actually a word from the Inuit people, right? It's not an English word. We just kind of adopted it. We took it into our language. In a similar way, when you study language, there's examples like this where one word is used, an Akkadian word might be used in Sumerian, but it's not really a Samaritan word. What's interesting is all of these languages seem to have developed right about 4,500 years ago, right about the time we think the Tower of Babel would have come about. And what's amazing is, this guy was saying, it's almost like when you study the history of it, it's like it didn't exist, and then it just existed. It was just there. And what's crazy is, it wasn't like this language came into existence, and it kind of bled out into these two languages, and then these four languages. There was no tree of kind of evolving language. It was, there was one, there was another, all distinct from one another, all unique. You could not speak one language, understand the other one. Which is exactly what Genesis tells us happened at the Tower of Babel, that God sent language, he confused them, and they had to disperse based on what? We don't understand each other anymore, we need to go where we understand each other. And so when I hear people try to discredit Genesis or a 6-day literal creation, I'm always amazed that their starting point is never, this is what we think the Bible says, this is what we believe the word says. It's always to try to compromise with what the world has established as so-called fact. Well, we know the earth is X billion years old. So therefore, we can't believe that God created everything in 6 literal days. Of course you can. Of course you can. And what's amazing is when you study all these things in Genesis, you find time and time again, oh, here's another archaeological discovery that proves Genesis. Here's another truth in history that proves Genesis. And so when people want to attack scripture, whether it be Matthew or Genesis, we have to be able to say, we trust in the inspired word of God. You guys remember from a couple weeks ago, we talked about, what do they say about Matthew and Luke that they actually didn't write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What did they do? They just copied from Mark's gospel. And you'll see this now. They'll say Mark's gospel was written first. That could be true. Mark could have written his gospel before Matthew and Luke. They're all so close together. It's some people believe Mark and then Matthew and then Luke, or some people put Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But either way, one didn't copy from another for validity and for the ability to publicate their things or publicize their things. They wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So why would they be so similar? Why would Matthew, Mark, and Luke be so similar? Because they're all telling a true story. They're all giving eyewitness account or secondhand account. Luke would have heard from the apostles or from Paul, would have understood these things. And so again, it's interesting when people want to attack scripture, they're really attacking the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in these things. Why? If we can disrupt Genesis and we can get rid of what we need to understand why we need the gospel and the gospel. If you make Genesis figurative, especially chapter 3, now why do I need a savior? There's no sin. There's no original sin in Adam. And then you have to do something with Paul says, because Paul seems to suggest that Adam was the reason that sin came into the world in Romans chapter 5, verse 12. So again, you see how quickly we can start unraveling scripture if we don't hold true to these things. And so again, just some background for you, just some things that I came across this week that I thought was really interesting. Anthony. Oh, yeah. Yes, with new tribes or ethnos, every people group they've contacted in their existence, I think they started in the 50s, every people group they've ever come in contact with all have some variation of a flood story. And again, which is interesting because none of them had exposure to God's word. As far as they knew, they never even knew the God of the Bible. They had never understood that term, but they had that in their history, which shows the only way that can happen is at some point there was a common ancestor. There was a common ancestor that had either heard the story and passed it down, and generations go by, and the story gets, you know, it's kind of like playing telephone. By the end of it, you still have the basic story, but it's the details are different. But here we see, yeah, there's a commonality there. Why? Because the Bible is true. By Genesis chapter 11, there really was one people, one language gathered together that God confused with language. I believe, and it, you can think of it more like migration. I believe that God literally set the bounds of their habitation like what Acts talks about. And I think he literally picked up a people group and plopped them down where he wanted them. Sandra. Yeah, absolutely. Yes, absolutely. If you can get rid of eyewitness accounts, then we don't have any true like source to go to outside of just opinion or rumor or hearsay. And so, yeah, if you can get rid of these apostles and what they wrote, you've taken away from the trustworthiness of the Gospels, right? Absolutely. All right, so we're going to dive into Matthew. Thank you for indulging my little rabbit trail there. I just had to share that. I thought it was so amazing when I was hearing that this week. So you're going to notice in your notes there, the generations leading to Jesus. And this is chapter 1, verses 1 through 17. So what I would like to do is, I'm going to do something a little bit different. I want you to just read through there at your own pace. Okay? So I want you to read through verses 1 through 17, kind of look through that genealogy, and then we'll talk about it for just a couple of minutes. All right? I was going to ask somebody to read, but I was like, I don't want to put anyone on the spot. And I struggle with some of these names. So I'm not going to put anyone on the spot tonight. I'm not going to put anyone out there, make them kind of stumble through that. So I'm just going to encourage you to read it. But what I want you to do is this, though. While you're reading through that genealogy, note the names you see. Pay attention to the names you see and how they're familiar. Some of the names are going to be familiar to you. All right? So take a few minutes. Go ahead and read through that. Chapter 1 of Matthew's Gospel, verses 1 through 17. right. If you're not done quite yet, I'll give you another little bit here to finish up. All right, so here we see the opening 17 verses. We have what we referred to a few moments ago, a genealogy. He begins his gospel with this genealogy, which instantly takes our minds back to the Old Testament, and which is a common thing we see in Jewish writing. Again, giving that emphasis to the Jewish audience. Some key genealogies to notice in Scripture, specifically in the book of Genesis. And again, this is why this has to be, in my opinion, historical narrative. This is not figurative language. This is historical narrative in the book of Genesis. It is historical events told in story form. Okay, so a couple ones we have in your notes there to note. Genesis 5, we have Adam to Noah. Genesis 10 and 11, we have Noah to Abram. In Genesis 12, we see Abram's story begins, that first patriarch of the Jewish people. Genesis 46, 8 through 26, we see another reference to Israel and then to the 12 tribes and forward. 1st and 2nd Chronicles, we see here this contains the family lines as well as historical events for the Old Testament Jews, specifically the Davidic line and lineage of high priests. And so this is a common thing we see in Scripture. Now, the book of Numbers, we referenced this morning, while not like a true genealogy, we do see an accounting of the people, right? There's this great detail given in Hebrew writing for the validity of these things. Like, we're taking account, we're keeping track, where we can give you an account of these things. And again, it's to show this continual line from the time of Abraham all the way through to the person of Christ. And so here we see again in chapter 1, verse 1, why does Matthew start with Abraham and not Adam? So he doesn't go back to Adam, he goes to Abraham. Well, Abraham again was the foot, quote, bless all nations. So the Jews considered themselves sons of Abraham. They even talk about that, right? We're children of Abraham. We've never been oppressed by anybody, totally forgetting about 400 years of Jewish or Egyptian oppression. But their idea was that we've always been free in Abraham. We've always been free in our God. We've always had this covenant. So again, Matthew, writing to a Jewish audience, is going to go all the way back to Abraham as that source. Like, this is the line that's been promised. This unbroken, which is pretty amazing if you think about it, what God did to oversee this line, and that all the way from Abraham to Jesus, there's no break in that line. It is by his perfect design and will. And again, as the Jews consider themselves sons of Abraham, this afforded them special privileges as God's chosen nation. Now, what happens by the time of Christ? That special privilege, that chosen identity, gets a little bit to their heads. And they start thinking, well, we're better than everyone else. But God didn't choose Israel because he loved them more than anyone else in his creation. God didn't choose Israel because, well, I love you, but I don't like that nation over there. I really love you guys. I don't like them. Why did God choose a nation to begin with? So that that nation would do what? Be missionaries and go out and make him known to all peoples. That's why I love in the opening of, I think it's John's gospel, when he talks about the announcement that Jesus was born, right? This is good news for all peoples, that all nations in Abraham would be blessed. And how is that going to be accomplished? Through the gospel, through the finished work of Christ. So, as you're reading through there, there's some names that might jump out to you. I have to always note that in verse 5, we read the word or the name Obed. Anybody ever know someone with the name Obed? I went to school with a guy named Obed. That's so cool. He loved to tell that story too, about how his name's in the line of Jesus and all this stuff. Okay, he was very much like that, but he was just kind of a goofball. But yeah, I always have to note that I've still, to this day, I've never met another Obed, but he was the one and only. So here, some names worth noting in the family line of Christ. So one of the names that jump out is the name Tamar. Tamar. Now, this is found in Genesis 38, the story of Tamar, and very unique story. And I put in your notes there one of the crazier stories in the Bible. She made some interesting choices. Because it's a mixed age, I'm not going to dive into what choices were made, but encourage you to, again, go back and check that out. It's very interesting. Made choices that were not good choices. Made choices that she felt she was justified in doing. And yet, in that moment, what did God do? He still used it for his glory, right? Another name that jumps out, the name Rahab. We recognize the name Rahab right off the bat. Rahab is called Rahab the harlot. Her story starts in Joshua chapter 2. We read this morning and talked about those 12 spies and the spies that went in. Well, in Joshua 2, she helps some spies that go into the land as they're preparing to go in and begin this conquest of the Canaans. And so she helps these spies of Israel before they defeat Jericho. Now, it's interesting to note that she comes to believe in the God of the Jews. And why did she believe in the God of the Jews? Like, what did she have to base her knowledge on, her trusting in God on? What did she use as a reference point why she even wanted to believe in this God? Yeah, okay, the story she heard. And what kind of stories was she hearing?
About how Israel
is coming for people. Yeah, nothing could stop Israel. Right? And she's realizing this God is with them. He's powerful. He's mighty. And they're going to take this land. Like, she had no doubts about that. Right? Not because she had seen it with her own eyes, but she was hearing the testimony of what God had done. So her level of revelation, pretty minimal, pretty small, right? She didn't have a vision. She didn't have a dream. Never had a conversation with God. Just all she based it on was, I've heard of your God. That God sounds amazing. If he's true, I trust in him. That's a pretty amazing way to come to faith in God. But isn't it awesome that we get to tell stories, not our own stories, the story of the gospel starting there, and then how God works in us. By the way, it's more about his story than my story, right? We start at our story and we forget that it's his story. But we get to tell stories of what God has done in the cross and in the resurrection. And we tell these stories, and people that have never had firsthand account of those things can come to faith in Christ. Why? Because they've come to believe in the word of God, the word of what was shared. And so I love that she didn't have these great revelations of God. She simply trusted in what she had heard of God. So again, while not stated in the Old Testament, it's believed based on tradition that Rahab married a prince of Judah. And this would be recorded in verse 4 of chapter, believed to be a prince that Rahab would have married. And this is an Israelite from the tribe of Judah. And her son was who? Boaz, who ends up becoming the husband of Ruth. And so, again, do you see how God is working in all of this? This woman that had no faith, no knowledge of God, no trusting in the Lord, comes to this moment, makes a decision to trust God, to believe and put her faith in him, to say, if you would spare my household, God does that. He's faithful. He fulfills that promise. She ends up marrying this prince and has a son who continues this line of Christ. A son and soon-to-be wife in Ruth that we read about in Scripture. So again, it's amazing how God is working. Another name that jumps out to us would be the name Solomon. Solomon. Now, that's not a surprising name. We know that Solomon was very important in Old Testament Scripture. But what's interesting is how Scripture tells us about Solomon. What does it say in verse 6? And David, the king, begot Solomon of her that had been the wife of Uriah. And so again, here's Solomon, this great man of God who made some not great choices at times. But this great man of God that God has given great wisdom to and so on and so forth. And yet you go back one generation and you're like, wait a minute. How could God ever use this? But he does. Why? Because there was repentance. David said, I repent of this. And the minute he repented, God began to work. And it's amazing how you see these names that we would discount these people. We would cast them aside. We'd say, there's no way God can use you. Not only does God use them for his glory, he puts them in the line of Christ. And then there's all these other names. We don't know these names, a lot of them. We don't give much credit to them. And yet God had a role for them to fulfill. They didn't go down in biblical history as great heroes of the faith. But they just were faithful and God used them. And God used them in a way to bring about the ultimate glory through his son. So these three names that we just referenced are a great reminder and example. Key is that these examples not only, it's not just like, oh, they did this and we just move on. No, there was repentance. They turned back. What's the biggest difference between Saul and David? David repented. Saul did not. And so here we see this story of God using so many people throughout history that we would never give a moment's notice to. I mentioned this morning, we believe Caleb was from a tribe that was a mixed tribe of some Judah and some possible from Edomite background and kind of a wild, uneducated clan, not really respected. And instantly we go to those Galileans. What's interesting to note is the only disciple that was not from Galilee was Judas Iscariot. And I'm not saying there's a connection there that he's the one that betrayed Christ, but isn't it interesting that the ones that God used to literally write scripture were from Galilee, not a popular area, not a region that was highly respected. So what made them so usable? Their availability. They just were, when Matthew was called to follow, he followed. When Peter was called to follow, he followed. Did any of them do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But they followed. And as they followed, God used them. So the truth we draw from this is that God desires to use all of us, but it requires we repent of our sin, receive Christ, and set our eyes on him. And he's amazing to be able to work through all of that. Whenever you study genealogies and the history of the Old Testament, the sovereignty of God, the will of God just jumps out at you to see how God is orchestrating all of this. This beautiful picture of from Adam and Eve, rightfully judged, condemned, under the wrath of God, sinful, rebellious, broken God's law, have no hope in themselves. And yet God shows grace and mercy and a covering and draws them into relationship with him. And then we fast forward all the way to Matthew. And Matthew says that Genesis 3:15, that promise of one who's going to come, he's here. And he lived a sinless life and he died on a sinner's cross. He was buried and rose again. And now he's given through his apostles to his church the message of that gospel. We shared before that Matthew's gospel ends with the Great Commission. It opens with a reminder of where God's people have been. And it ends with the call to encourage more and more people to come to Christ, to share that message of truth. Abraham in Genesis 12 was called to be the missionary, the leader of that nation, to go out that all the nations would know. And now we get to the end of Matthew, which starts again a reminder, hey, Abraham, that calling on Abraham, it's the same for us today. We're called to be those missionaries. We're called to go forth. Now, we know that God deals with Israel in one way and his church in another. I'm not trying to say that there's no distinction. What I'm saying is the distinction is not in Christ. If we're in Christ, we're all one. We're one body in Christ. The distinction is in how he is working with the Old Testament prophecies and those things, and we understand there's a difference there. But in this regard, here, it's the same encouragement. I wanted Abraham to be a missionary, a nation of missionaries. What did David say with David and Goliath? Is there not a cause? Like, what are we doing? And what? There's one God. What's the story of Elijah and all the prophets of Baal? What's the point of that story? That there's one God, and it's the God of Israel. Your favorite Bible story, whatever it is, I promise you, if you really dive into it, you'll find out it's missionary-based. It's that God would be glorified and the nations would come to know him. And so again, here, it's just this amazing genealogy. And so many times, I don't know about you, but me, I've read through this so fast. Again, mostly because I can't pronounce half the names. So I just kind of blah, 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 blah. Move on. But we miss the beauty of what God is doing throughout history. That God is working in ways that we can't even understand. And I say that to say this, if that's what he did before, then what's he doing now? Same exact thing. We don't think that way, do we? We think about our lives, this time, our understanding of what's going on around us now. We don't think about future generations. But let it sink in for a moment. Future generations will be impacted by what God is doing through you right now. Like he's working in you in a way that you don't understand. You're laying the groundwork. Some of you are first-generation Christians. Some of you didn't grow up in a Christian home, but you're raising your children in a Christian home, or your grandchildren are being raised in a Christian home. 5-6 generations from now, think of the impact that can make. Yeah, Dale. Yeah, last time I think it was wrong. It was two generations after Abraham was a Jacob, and two generations above Jesus was a Jacob. Yes, yeah. And so we see that, right? In verse 16? Yeah, Jacob begot Joseph. And so again, we see that commonality. Absolutely. Right? Any other thoughts? Avi?
I was just interested in
Yeah, so actually we talked about it a couple weeks ago, because Dale brought that up, that he had read something that women had been kind of important in genealogies. I'd always heard the opposite. I always heard that men, but yes. Right. Right. Yes. Yes. Yeah. I don't think I've had any thoughts on it. I mean, I think that for whatever reason, that's how Matthew conveyed that to the people that would be the audience that would be reading that. I'll definitely do some looking into that and see if there's some thoughts on why maybe that might be. But I've not come across anything that kind of implied one way or the other why her name isn't there or whatever. I've never heard anything about that. But it's interesting, and I'll definitely give it a little bit of a look this week for sure.
And I love that Uriah is named in there because...
Yes. Yes.
Like, okay, so how do you like that?
Yeah. Yeah, and it could be because, again, remember, Uriah was a man that was so faithful to the Lord and to David. And so maybe there is something there about that. But even the fact that David is listed here, in it does mention, it doesn't name what David did or didn't, you know, whatever. It just says this is the situation. But then you read about David in Acts chapter 12, I believe it's chapter 12, and it talks about that he served the purposes of God in his own generation. And it's kind of like, did he? Because, I mean, what did it just say? So, because again, what's the difference? There was repentance. There was a turning away from that and a trusting in the Lord. Absolutely. Any other thoughts on this opening passage? All right. Well, we are going to pause here. It's 6:52, so I don't want to get into the next half of the outline without feeling like we're going to rush through quite a bit. Next time, we're going to dive into, and we do have service next Sunday night. I know it's Memorial Day weekend, but with taking Mother's Day and Father's Day, we don't have Sunday evening services there. We really didn't want to like break it up that much. So we have the last few years have had service on Sunday before Memorial Day, so we will next Sunday night. So you're all invited back, of course. And we'll dive into verses 18 through 25, and we're going to talk about really the importance and the need for the virgin birth and how, again, like we just talked about, that may have been attacked by some, but we believe that scripture is pretty clear on the reality of the virgin birth and why that matters. So, all right, so we're going to pray. After we pray, then the teens obviously be dismissed to the fellowship hall. One thing that I was talking to Sandra about today, I've been meaning to announce this and see if anyone would be interested for a while, and I keep forgetting. So it kind of works out a little bit tonight with the snack night. Some of you, quite a while ago, I think it's been, every now and then we would go up to whoever wanted to, like to Dairy Queen or something on a Sunday night after service. And so I was just going to throw it out there. Anybody that wants to after service tonight, go up to Dairy Queen, Emily City, just hang out, chat. So you do what you want with that, out with Rick and Chris Fox and many others. And so if anyone is interested, we would... right after service is over, head up there. So anyone's welcome to come. If not, that's totally fine. No worries. It's not a have-to thing. Just want to throw it out there. And we'll try to do more things like this maybe through the summer as we think of it. Try to have some more times of hanging out, especially after Sunday night. So, but let's pray, and then we'll let you guys be dismissed. Father, we thank you, Lord, so much for tonight. And we thank you, Lord, for just your love, your grace. And we thank you for what we just talked about. That, Lord, while we just see a list of names, it doesn't really resonate with us like maybe it should sometimes, that you oversaw all of that. And, Lord, I'm so thankful that when we turn our eyes upon you and we trust that you are who you say you are, Lord, that we begin to see how you're working. Lord, I want to be really careful here. Even when we don't turn our eyes on you, even when we think we're doing our own thing and kind of doing what we want, you're still working. Your will is being accomplished. But Lord, when we turn our eyes to you and we surrender to you and we're walking in that walk with you, that we can be a part of it and see what you're doing and be appreciative and thankful for what you're doing. So Lord, thank you for being a God who is over all things, a God who is working and moving in ways that we will never understand the sight of heaven, so that your glory and your will may be accomplished. And so, Father, again, thank you for your word. Thank you for this study. I pray that as we go about the rest of our night, that we continue to contemplate these things and think on these things, Lord, of how we're just so blessed to be used of you to communicate your gospel to those around us. And so, Father, help us to take advantage of those opportunities as they come. Help us to be thankful for what you're doing and how you're working. And so, Father, again, we thank you for all of this. Go with us as we go our separate ways. Bring us back Wednesday evening as we continue to worship you. And, Father, again, we'll give you all the praise for all that you do. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, thank you guys so much. You are dismissed. And we'll see you Wednesday night at 7 o'clock.